And our opening scripture this morning is Isaiah chapter 58. Isaiah 58 says, "Cry aloud, do not hold back. Lift up your voice like a trumpet. Declare to my people their transgression, to the house of Jacob their sins. Yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways, as if they were a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the judgment of their God. They ask of me righteous judgments. They delight to draw near to God. Why have we fasted and you see it not? Why have we humbled ourselves and you take no knowledge of it? Behold, in the day of your fast, you seek your own pleasure and oppress all your workers. Behold, you fast only to quarrel and to fight and to hit with a wicked fist. Fasting like yours this day will not make your voice to be heard on high. Is such the fast that I choose, a day for a person to humble himself? Is it to bow down his head like a reed, and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Will you call this a fast and a day acceptable to the Lord? Is not this the fast that I do choose? To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free, and to break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into your house? When you see the naked, to cover him and not to hide yourself from your own flesh. Then shall your light break forth like the dawn, and your healing shall spring up speedily. Your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry, and he will say, 'Here I am.' If you take away the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger and speaking wickedness, if you pour yourself out for the hungry and satisfy the desire of the afflicted, then shall your light rise in the darkness, and your gloom be as noonday. And the Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your desire in scorched places, and make your bones strong. You shall be like a watered garden, like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. And your ancient ruins shall be rebuilt, and you shall raise up the fountains of many generations, and you shall be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of streets to dwell in. If you turn back your foot from the Sabbath, doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight and the holy day of the Lord honorable, if you honor it, not going your own ways or seeking your own pleasure or talking idly, then you shall take delight in the Lord, and I will make you ride on the heights of the earth. I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." Thank you, God, for the opportunities that you give us. I pray that we would submit to them in joy. We would find strength in you. We would humble ourselves in the right ways according to your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So we will finish chapter 25 of Matthew this morning. And just so that you will have a little memory check here. As you recall, chapter 25 is really a continuation of chapter 24. Flows right from 24 right into 25. There's not really a contextual break or anything like there will be for chapter 26, which will kind of leave this particular topic and enter a new topic. We have discussed two different parables in the first part of the chapter that tell us, it says in verse 1, it's referencing the context being with the kingdom of heaven, comparing the kingdom of heaven to the 10 virgins, and like what happened when the man went on the journey and entrusted possessions to his slaves or servants, depending on your... And so far, so starting in verse 31, at the end of the parable, talks about what happened to the servant who was not faithful with the possessions. Says 29 says, "For to everyone who has, more shall be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who does not have, even what he does have shall be taken away." Then says, "Throw out the worthless slave into the outer darkness, and that place will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." But, first word of 31, but, now the but there is actually implied, meaning, you know, it's you know, added there to help us flow in English. So if I read it without that, it just says, throw out the worthless slave into the outer darkness. In that place will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. When the Son of Man comes, okay, see how that flows? Throw him out. There's going to be this there. When the Son of Man comes. So there's this idea of a contrast or a continuation at least. Okay? So there's no dramatic contextual break here. We're going right into something that should flow from your understanding of what's happening to this unfaithful servant. He will be thrown into the outer darkness when the Son of Man comes. So I'm not even, you know, it could be not but, but when. I mean, well, it says when. It could be just simply, when the Son of Man comes, this is going to happen. Okay, so we throw him out when the Son of Man comes, because this is related to what he just got thrown out of the outer darkness, and now this is related to that. Okay, so when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. And then we're going to find out more that happens when this happens. Yes, sir. I think that may be appropriate. So, verse 31 is a couple of things, a couple of different details I want to point out in verse 31. First of all, like I said, the first Greek word there is interpreted when. The but is implied, or it's put there by the interpreters because they believe that's... But the word is when, okay? And the word, the exact for that when, the word when is just when, whenever, as long as, or as soon as. So that's what that means. So any of those renderings could be there. It could be as soon as the Son of Man comes, or whenever he comes. Or when he comes, and it shows when for this particular rendition. So, first of all, it's when he comes, and it is the Son of Man, which is a little different But I mean, we've heard "Son of Man" multiple times throughout the book of Matthew, and every time it's been referenced to Christ, right? Okay, make sure everybody remembers that. So in the talents, it just said just like a man, just like when a man, and we were interpreting that to be the son of, like, Jesus, to be Christ. I think this actually supports that interpretation of who this man was in the talents. Okay, the man was the Son of Man, and then I was trying to remember exactly which was last time, which phraseology was used, but so when the Son of Man comes. And then the next word to consider is really comes, because we've had multiple times here where it says basically Jesus is coming. Jesus says, "I'm coming." And when he comes, every other time he's coming has been in reference to a certain type of event. So this again is saying when the Son of Man comes, it's the same type of words here. We're going to get, so now the next word, this, and I'm reading out of the NASB, and I found it kind of interesting that, you know how they put the little, they'll break it up into little sections, they'll give you a little section title that's supposed to sort of tell you what the section is about. Remember, that's not inspired or anything, but I thought it was interesting that they titled this section, "The Judgment." Yet they use the word "glory" here. But the word that's used when it says "in his glory," that word means literally in his opinion, judgment, or view. Or glorious condition or exaltation, which is, I mean, that's where they get the word "glory" from. But the reality is they're describing a judgment. And so it seems more reasonable to me that you should say when he comes in judgment, because that's what he's doing in this section. And they even titled the section that. So I don't know why they did that. So when the Son of Man comes in judgment, which is the way he came in every other time in the last two chapters when it said he comes. When he said he's coming on the clouds, that's what we talked about. Every Old Testament reference to coming in the clouds was a coming of judgment. It was not a coming of like triumphal entry. I mean, in the sense of like bringing peace. Remember, he rode into Jerusalem on the donkey instead of the horse, the war horse. He rode in on the donkey. That was a coming in peace. When he came in initially into Jerusalem, he came in on the donkey. Came in on peace. He's now leaving Jerusalem for almost the last time. The next time he comes in, it's going to be coming in, and that is the day that the night will be the Lord's Supper. Then he'll be arrested, and he'll be crucified. I'm pretty sure of that. I'm like 95% sure that's where we are. Because the next section, that's what we're getting into. So he's been coming the last two chapters, 24 and 25, and every time, he's coming. He's coming in judgment. He's coming on the clouds. That's what coming on the clouds means. It's like uniform throughout the Old Testament apocalyptic type judgmental prophetic scriptures. That coming on the clouds is not a good thing to hear. Okay, if you hear that, that's bad. No, it's not bad. It's bad for whoever's getting judged. It's that's what I mean by that. Okay. It's glorious for God's people. So, I mean, in a way, it's glorious, right? It's coming in glory. But the problem is that when people hear "coming in glory," they've got a different picture in their mind than coming in judgment, like coming with the sword to kill his enemies.
Angels singing over the shepherds, rather than thunder and lightning.
Right. Okay? So the first main point, I guess, or one of the first ones is this word glory, I see, it's a judgmental form of glory. It's glorious to those who are in his train, who are in his company, and he's leading them. It's glorious for those folks. And that would be the elect. And we're fixing to get that in a minute. So, because it says, and all the angels with him. Now, the word angels. Okay. You have to be careful with this word because this is, who remembers, like, the word baptize? What does that mean?
Immerse,
right. There was no English word baptize. They made it up so that the word baptismo in Greek, they could just say baptize instead of saying immerse. So everywhere in the New Testament, do you read the word baptize, you could just say immerse. And it would be grammatically correct in the Greek. Okay? So it's a transliteration of the Greek word. Same thing here. Anglagos is the Greek word. I probably mispronounced it, but that's close. And it's been transliterated angels. It means messengers, servants. That's what it means. Okay? And here, Anglaios, a messenger, an envoy, one who is sent. And contextually, many, many times is sent from God. But there's also, we're going to learn later, there's angelos of the deceiver. The deceiver and his angelos, it's going to say later. Okay? So it says messengers. Envoy. What's an envoy? You know what an envoy is? All those who are with you. Now, generally speaking, the envoy are those who are in support of you. Like, if there's a, there's usually a leader and then the envoy with him. Like, think of like the caravans across the desert for the king. You know, the kings would, that's actually the I think is a reasonable picture. Could be a reasonable picture. Let me start over. That is how Ben-Hur, you know, in the book Ben-Hur, when he describes the wise men, the magi coming, the kings from the east. They come in a train with it, like a caravan kind of thing. It's just that's not necessarily biblical, but they could have if they traveled. And a lot of times they traveled in trains with envoys. Kings, you think of a King Arthur's court kind of king, and they're going to travel from London to Edinburgh or whatever. They would travel with an envoy, and that's everybody that supported them, okay? So, messengers, messenger, ambassadors, that's your flavor, okay, for that word. So he's going to come, the Son of Man comes in glory and all the envoy with him, all his people. Okay. It says then. And this means like at that time, okay? Not later, at that time. That's what it means. Then he will sit on his glorious throne, period. That's the end of the sentence. He will sit on his glorious throne. Okay, let's talk about sit. The word sit has the flavor of settle. He's going to stop. He's going to stop there. He's going to sit. And then again, the same word before that was rendered glory, come in his glory. This is glorious, describing his throne. Now it's in an adjective form, glorious throne. Okay? And the throne there is kingly seat or, guess what? Judgment bench. It's like the judge comes in to the court, sits in his judgment seat, and presides over the court. So this is very, very possibly rendered, when the Son of Man comes and in judgment, all his appointed messengers with him. Then he will sit on his judgment seat. This is about judgment. This is not about fun and games. This is, I'm coming in judgment. He said, this is the Son of Man coming in judgment. Next, let's see here. I got a couple of verses here I want to pull in. The first one is 1 Thessalonians 3:13. Trying to give you a flavor of who might be included in this envoy. It says angels, but it's angelo, but it's an envoy, a messengers from God, bringing a message of judgment here. And if you look, it's 1 Thessalonians 3:13. Maybe we'll see if we need a little bit more context. Well, let's start at 11. Now, may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you increase. Who's he talking to? The you there?
Believers
in Thessalonica. May he make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless and holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. With all his saints. So, and then let's look at also Jude 14. I'll try to give you a little context. He's declared, woe to them. Who's he talking to there? Talking to the, let's see here, those who are, he's talking to those who are not
believers.
And woe to them, they walked the way of Cain, Balaam's error. We're going to 14. These are hidden reefs at your love feast as they feast with, what's a love feast? Do you remember what we were talking about a love feast? The love feast is there, it was a euphemism for the taking of the Lord's Supper, I believe, at times. I think that's right here too. These are false believers in the church he's talking about here. Because they were at your love feast and they feast with you without fear, shepherds feeding themselves and doing it improperly. Waterless clouds, waterless means there's nothing there, right? There's no faith there. Waterless clouds swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted. Wild waves of the sea casting up the foam of their own shame. Wandering stars from whom the gloom and utter darkness has been reserved forever. I have no idea. Oh, 14. It was also about these. Okay, I wanted to make sure we knew who these were. Okay, everybody, follow me. These are wolves in the church. Okay? It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds and of ungodliness that they have committed. And it goes on. Holy ones, it's not always, but it's contextual. And it's many times is talking about the saints. The holy ones are the saints. So, I don't know that I can say it's definitive here, but I think that it could be a realm of possibility that these messengers, or this envoy that's coming with Christ here at this judgment are the saints. Okay? So here we go. Back to 25. So I think 31 clearly shows us that this is Christ coming in judgment. And so if we go back and we look, remember, what's happening to the unworthy servant? He's cast into utter darkness, no light. That's a symbolic type issue for away from God, who is light. He's cast away. He's going to regret it. He's going to be grinding his teeth in at least emotional or mental, maybe physical discomfort. And then the Lord comes, Jesus comes in judgment. In 32, all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one another, as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. All means all here. Every, any, the collective. It means at least all kinds. Nations is the word that means ethos. Ethos, like ethnic. All the ethnics, all the different kinds of men, all the ethnics. But ethnics is interesting. Ethnos is the word, is the Greek word here that's rendered nations. And nations is an appropriate way to say it. However, it means it's a little bit broader in the sense of people group, and tribe is another possible rendering of that. All the tribes. All the tribes could be a possible rendering over as well. In some places, Paul renders this word Gentile Christians, which is kind of interesting. All the nations, all the tribes will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another, or from one another. He's going to separate within all, they're going to bring all together, and then he's going to separate. So you're bringing in all in a mixed format, and then he's going to separate into two groups. He's going to separate as a shepherd separates, and he's using the shepherd there, which gives you the flavor we're going towards as far as this pastoral type idea. And he's going to separate sheep and goats, which goes along with the farm theme of shepherd, the agricultural type thing. So he's going to separate them as a shepherd separates sheep from goats. Now, there's not a specific, I don't know that there's a specific, I didn't find a specific methodology of separating sheep and goats, like, I don't find any particular, it's just the fact that sheep look different than goats, okay? There's like, obviously a shepherd, and many of us could even take a, but before you think, oh, that's easy, that's a goat, that's sheep. There's some goats that look a whole lot like a sheep. Go Google it. I've been to people's farms before and looked at it and said, is that a goat or a sheep? Because it didn't have horns. Some goats don't have horns. It had real long hair. And there's some sheep that don't have woolly wool, but they have long wool. And some goats have really short hair, some have really long. There are some goats and sheep that are very, very similar in appearance. So it's not, but the shepherd will know the difference. Okay? So don't just think, oh, well, that's easy. Not necessarily. And that's kind of part of the point here, is that you got this group that from the outside, someone who's not the shepherd might not be able to tell them apart. That's much like us. When we go out in the world and we meet somebody, we can't tell what their heart is. We cannot tell if they are a sheep or a goat, because we cannot see in their heart. And we cannot judge them like as well as the shepherd can judge them. All we can do is listen maybe for a bleh or a meh, like a fruit. We can like watch for a fruit. When they give us a fruit, we can like, oh, a fruit, right? That's all we can do. And sometimes maybe we could get that wrong too. So we have to be humble in our assessment. But if they keep going meh, 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 and maybe it's a mama animal, sheep or goat, we don't know. And she has a baby. And the baby grows up and has these big curly horns. And the goat, it's, oh, well, that sure looks like a sheep. But if it comes out, his big old spiky horns, that sure looks like a goat. I'm just saying, you might take a while before the fruit that's born makes itself where you can tell. You may never be able to tell from what you can see from the outside. But the shepherd can tell. And this shepherd, of course, here, the analogy here, the shepherd is Christ. The shepherd is the living God, and the living God knows his sheep. Right? He knows his sheep, they hear his voice, and they come to him. So here, the shepherd is going to separate the sheep and the goats. They are distinctly different at the DNA level, if not from the visual level. Just as an unbeliever and the believer are just as different at the level of the heart. They will be separated. Actually, it's the word here is rendered sheep. Oh no, that's not what I want to say. Those words are simple. It says sheep and goat. However, in verse 33, let's keep going. And, because it's actually not a period there, it's a semicolon in mine. So, they're all going to gather. The shepherd separates the sheep from the goats, and he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. And what I wanted to talk about was the right and left here. The word that's rendered right actually means, it doesn't mean this side. Okay? It doesn't actually mean that. It means place of honor. Place of honor, which was typically the right-hand side of whomever. If you put your guest on your right-hand side as the place of honor. That's typically because most people are right-handed. Most people, their right-handers are strong hand, etc. Sorry, lefties, it doesn't work for you guys. But that's what it means, place of honor. So the place of honor has traditionally been the right side. If you were at a banquet with the king and he put you on his right, you would be in the highest place of honor at the banquet. Okay? That's what it means. So when it says he put the sheep on his right, it could very properly say he put the sheep in the place of honor. And then it says, and the goats on the left. Well, that word is the word, enomos. And it actually means of good name or omen. But it became used as a euphemism, as almost like a sarcastic. It was used in sarcasm to mean the opposite. It was used as a sarcastic euphemism to mean unlucky. So if you call somebody, you said, I don't know how to say it. Eunomos. I wrote it down, but I don't know. Eunomos. That meant to say, you were saying, oh, you were lucky, as sarcasm, which means you weren't very lucky. Something happened to them, they're walking along and a flower pot fell on top of their head. Oh, I was lucky, wasn't it? That was eumenos. You were very eumenos. As a sarcasm, to mean you're unlucky or it's not going to go well for you. It didn't go well for you. Something like that. You got a question?
Do you think the word chosen is appropriate in the sense of lucky for the chosen one? I think about William was lucky one, he had to work all weekend.
Oh, well, it could be used that way.
Yeah, you're the lucky one. Your number came up, right?
Euonymos is how it says it. It says, I'll just read what it says. It says, those of good name and of good omen, in the latter sense used in taking auguraries, but those omens were euphemistically called euonymos, which in fact were regarded as unlucky, which came from the left, blindside. Okay. All right, here we go. You ready? Hike. Quarterback. The left side of him is his blindside. So you get blindsided by something. You were unlucky. It was not a good thing. It came from the left. Now, they didn't have quarterbacks back then, but it still, the idea was from the left. Because remember, your left is your weak side, typically. Right hand is your, you know, if you're in battle, same thing as a quarterback. You're in battle with your right hand, you're going to be like in this position. You're going to be, where my jiu-jitsu guys, they know that when you're in battle, you don't stand like square to somebody. You stand like this if you're right-handed, or you stand like this if you're left-handed. So the same thing applies to quarterback, that applied by them to them in battle. So if you got something from your left, you were unlucky because you didn't see it coming. So that's what this is talking about, and that's where they get the right or the left. But it basically means those the sheep are placed in places of honor, and the goats were placed in places of dishonor or bad luck, or, you know, I don't believe in luck. Yeah, I don't believe in luck, but, you know, something bad is about to happen to them. Does that make sense? Okay. And I think it says right here, the second use of the word is just simply left. But it's got all that other dynamic to it as well. And so it's more than just an arbitrary choosing of different sides. There were meanings behind which way they went. All right. Let's see, where are we going to go next? Let's go there. Okay. Now, verse 34. Okay, so verse 34 says, "Then the king will say to those on his right." So let's stop there for a minute. Then, so after the separation, so we know who's on the right now and who's on the left. Then he'll say to those in the place of honor. Right? And now, we have a shift in character, or do we? We have a shift in how we're talking about the character, don't we? Who was coming on the clouds? Who was coming in judgment? The Son of Man. Now we're talking about the king. But they're the same person. Okay? They're the same person. So then the king will say, this word say means he will point out, he will affirm. He will say, come. Now, he will say, come, you are blessed of my Father. Blessed of my Father. Inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. So he says two things here. But actually he says three things. He says, come first. That's a command. Okay? It's not a come over here if you want to. Hey, do you want to come over here? Remember, he's already put him at his right hand. So now they're already at his right hand. So they don't really have to go anywhere. This is a command of follow me. This is come. And it's not an option. It's a come. Here we go. Here we go. Come. And it's also, it's got the idea in it of, like, now. Like, we're not waiting. It's like, come, let's go. It's like, vamanos. Let's go. So he says, come, first of all. And then he tells them, you are blessed, which means praised or favored. Favored is also in that as well, that in that blessed part. You are blessed of my Father. Blessed of my Father. Okay, that helps us understand who the king is, right? The king is not the Father, necessarily. I know, it's, you know, we separate the Trinity and put him back together all the time, which you know, is in and out all together at the same time. However, you're blessed with the Father. He says, you're blessed with the Father. The king says these things. Jesus says, come, you're blessed with my Father. Inherit the kingdom. Inherit. You do that. Okay, come means do something, and they're going to be actively doing that. Inherit, passive. 100% passive. Very important here. What we get from God, we inherit from Him. We do nothing to earn it. It's simply given to us. Whenever you inherit from your parents something, you did nothing to earn it. You might say, well, I deserved it because I was their son or their daughter. Well, you did, but you didn't do anything to become their son or daughter. That was like chosen for you. That was outside of your doing. And that is exactly the same thing as it comes to the faith in Christ. It's chosen for you. It's imposed upon you. It's given to you. It is completely passive. You inherit that from God. That's what it's talking about. You inherit the kingdom. The kingdom here is inherited. It's passive. The kingdom is royal power, kingship, dominion, rule. You inherit that. You don't deserve it necessarily. You probably don't even know how you don't. If you really knew what was involved, you'd say, "I can't do this." But you're giving it anyway. And God says He'll give us all that we need for each and everything He has in our providential lives ahead or whatever. So you inherit the kingdom prepared for you. See, this isn't just willy-nilly. This isn't like, oh, here you go. No, it was prepared for you. It was the kingdom prepared for you. Meaning, this was decided a long time back. It's fixing to tell us how far back, right? It's already decided. It was prepared. You were prepared. You've got everything. You're going to have everything you're going to need. The biggest thing you're going to need is faith. It was prepared for you before or from the foundation of the world. Foundation is simple. That's that's the building base. At the time of the base, the time of the lowest, the most important, the most bedrock of everything. Because the word world here is the word cosmos. This is not the world of the Roman world. Like that word you had was Roman world, the world as they knew it. No, this is the world, this is the everything. This is the everything kind of world, the cosmos. It's everything that was ever created. And you inherit the kingdom. And you inherited it, and it was prepared for you before everything was created. So that means, like, before everything was created, there was a divine counsel. And so it's like, before we even create all this, we're going to prepare for this kingdom. And we're going to prepare our people for this kingdom to be theirs. Blessed are you of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. This is what He tells the sheep. He tells the ones set in place of honor. This is what He tells them. Now, given this, can we answer the question, what was the purpose of the cosmos? What was at least part of the purpose, if not the purpose, of everything that ever was created, the cosmos? Part of the purpose at least, because see, this was the end result. It was prepared so that this could happen. So part of the purpose of the cosmos, part of the purpose of the creation, was that there be image bearers of Christ. These image bearers would be blessed Just think, I think of it like this. God was there in all his glory. The triune God was all his glory. There was no need. He had no need for anything, for anyone. He was perfectly content within his glory. He had all glory. There's no glory besides his glory. It was all there before anything was ever made. And what he did was he made image bearers that are like little mirrors. They are. We are. Whether you feel like it or not, you are. Whether you think you are or not, whether you are and you will be perfect. Maybe we're wavy right now. Maybe one of those circus mirrors is wavy. One day we'll be perfectly reflective as image bearers. We're going to bear and reflect his glory. And so when he's sitting there in all his glory, if he makes image bearers, which are basically like mirrors reflecting his glory back, does that decrease or magnify his glory? It magnifies it. He didn't need us. He didn't need magnification. He was already as glorious as it could be. He chose. He chose that. All right. Now I want to go to the next section. I'm probably going to come back to something in a minute here. But so he says he does this, and then he says this: "For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, you invited me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison, you came to me." This is what he says. This is actually the why. This is the answer to the why would you do this? Why would you bless us and give us an inheritance? This is the answer right here. Because you did this. It says, then 37 says, then the righteous will answer, "Lord, when did the righteous..." Okay, righteous. The righteous will answer. Those who are in Christ will answer. 37. Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? And they go on, and then he says, this is his answer. So here's the thing. The righteous don't even realize they did this. When did we do this? When God comes to his people and he says, "Good job. You did all this," you're going to be like, "When did I do that? I don't remember doing that." He's going to say that you did all, the king, Christ is going to be, the king will answer and say to them, "Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me." All right. Now I want to talk about these things that we did. So I don't want to get bogged down in too many details. I don't know that it's helpful to try to analogize each individual little thing here. But I think overall what you see is that, first of all, this was done to the brothers. So this is talking about when you have done these things, whatever these things we're talking about, we're going to talk about what these things are. When you've done them and you do them to the brothers, all right, the brothers and sisters in Christ, believers, when you do that, you've done it unto God. Okay? And this is the reason why you get the inheritance. Because you're doing these things. In other words, and if you look at them, they're all about meeting a need. There's a need, and you met the need. That's generally what you could take all those and lump them into. So you're the brother in need, you met his need, whatever the need was. We're just giving examples of needs. Okay? So here I like to read James chapter 2. First part talks about fulfilling of the royal law. It says the 12 speak so as to act like those who are judged under the law of liberty. And then 14, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warm and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. These works, this is what he's describing here. It says, he even uses it almost the exact same analogy. You know, lacking food, lacking clothes, and the instruction here is to fulfill the need. These are the good works set before us in Christ. And you can go back to Isaiah 58, which we read earlier. And so he says, we're talking about the fasting here. And that's just a way of humbling ourselves before God. And we look here and we can see. Verse 7, is it not, this is talking about, is not true fasting, is not true humility before God, is it not to share your bread with the hungry, to bring the homeless poor into your house, when you see the naked to cover him, not to hide yourself from your own flesh? So we have the same exact examples given here in Isaiah. And we're told specifically in Matthew, though, that is when we do these to the brethren that we are doing our good works, and that is glorifying God, and as if we are doing it actually to God. In fact, it says when you've done it to one. Remember the soils. The good soil, seed was planted, it bore fruit, but it bore in different amounts in different soil, in different good soils. They were all good soil. In one it bore 10, another it bore 50, another it bore 100-fold. God is the one who chooses what and directs what and gives the increase. We cannot judge ourselves necessarily by the amount of the increase, just is there increase. God is the one who gives and defines that. The word here is brethren, and it's rendered brothers in Christ multiple areas. And also another important word there is these. These are those that are at hand. These are those brothers and sisters that God brings into your life. The most obvious form of that is those who you worship with each Sunday, each Lord's Day. But that doesn't mean that you won't bring others in your life. Now, sometimes we could potentially think that we're dealing with a brother, we might be dealing with a goat. But that's not necessarily, that's not our place to, we can't always know that. If it looks like a sheep, you treat it like a sheep until proven otherwise. Now, so that defines for us what it is that Christ says has led to our being placed in honor. This is what this is telling us. This is telling us what it is that places the believer in honor. It is these things that we've done, these things that the chosen have done for the brothers. And God accepts that action, of course, He's the one who prompted it. He's the one who gave everything we needed to do it, as if we'd done it unto Him. Does that make sense, though? Yeah, it makes sense. Doesn't it make sense? He has a plan. He has a purpose. He wants a people. So when we do things for His people, we're doing it for Him, because that's what He wants. We are part of the process of getting to His end goal. So that should make a lot of sense to us. All right, so... Then we have the ending here, and the goats. To the goats, to those on the left, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil, which is rendered it's rendered devil here, is literally the deceiver, the slanderer, and his angelos, his messengers, his followers. So just remember, the sheep He's commanded, come, almost, come on, let's go. Come with me. Come. Separate them, come. He could be come to me, come with me, either one. The goats, He also gives the command. Depart. Exactly the same thing in the talents. You wicked servant, depart from me. He says, depart. Doomed ones. Into eternal fire, made ready for you, made ready for the slanderer. It's an adjective. The word rendered devil is an adjective. It's the slanderer. Other places, it's specifically in the context of the accuser of the brethren, the slanderer. So that's the name. That's the name of this entity. Of this being that we call the devil or we call Satan. We give him a name. But the scriptures speak of this entity as the slanderer or the deceiver. He's been prepared, has been made ready for the slanderer and all his messengers, all his envoy, all those with him. And if you're at all familiar with the Day of Atonement, this should be like right on the forefront of your mind. This sounds just like the Day of Atonement. I'm going to read a few verses about the Day of Atonement right quick. But when we start talking about goats, you should think of the Day of Atonement. Let's read Leviticus chapter 16. I'm going to read it, start with verse 6. Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering for himself, shall make atonement for himself and for his house. Then he shall take the two goats, set them before the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting. Aaron shall cast lots over the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for Aziel, which was a euphemism for the evil one. And Aaron shall present the goat on which the lot fell for the Lord. and use it as a sin offering. So it's going to be slain. And I can't remember if it's here, if it's another place, but I'm pretty sure that it talks about that blood is the blood from that slain, is the blood that's sprinkled on the altar and is given for the remission of sin. But the goat in which the lot fell, Raziel, shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement over it, and it may be sent away into the wilderness to Aziel. Aaron shall present the bull as a sin offering for himself and shall make atonement for himself and for his house. He shall kill the bull as a sin offering for himself, and he shall take a censer full of coals from the altar before the Lord. Skip to 15. It says, then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people and bring its blood inside the veil and do with its blood as it did with the blood of the bull, sprinkling over the mercy seat and in front of the mercy seat. Thus he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the people. Now, Benjamin, I think you've been reading about the atonement a lot. Do you have anything you want to like add? I just wanted to mention the idea of the goats being part of the Day of Atonement. Is there anything that... Okay. I don't want to, this is not like a one-to-one necessarily, but it was, you know, when you talk about the goats and the atonement, it's got some similarities there.
What I was actually looking for is in the ESV, it calls the second goat, the one that is released into the wilderness, never to return,
right,
is the goat that is for Azazel.
Right. Right, yeah, that's...
If you go to departure, let's get good. But when you mentioned the angels, and with the word angelos, okay, the Strong's definition that I have is for pastor, like pastor for the devil, for the deceiver, okay?
A pastor?
Yeah, that's...
A shepherd?
Hang on, let me get back over. Shepherd, hang on.
Angelos? Agalos? I'm not sure it's got an N in it. I don't think it's just Agalos. 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 It is have an N sound. Angelos.
Angelos. All right, but it's bring tidings, messenger, especially an angel, by implication, a pastor. Angel, messenger, pastor. And for me, what I'm pointing to is that what does some of the study that I would point to, what I found is that the scapegoat is an illustration of Satan himself, who bears the sin of having deceived, being the deceiver who is sent away. And so there is a place that is prepared for the deceiver that is going to be sent away into outer darkness, never to return, never to be seen again, okay? Those that accompany and go along, as in of their father the devil, they also will be sent into that place.
His envoy, his followers.
His envoy, yes, it's similar. Yeah. Right.
And so, when they are asked, "Well, why was this happening?" Well, they don't even ask that yet. He just tells them, "Look, you didn't do all these things. You did not do all these things that we've already talked about." And they say, "Well, when did we not do them?" And he's going to say, "When you didn't do them to the least of these, my brethren, my people. You did not do it to me. You did not bring me the tithes offerings of yourself that are due, in a sense." So, and then lastly, these will go away. I didn't check. I don't know if that's, it says sent. It says they're sent earlier, so then they will go. into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. And the and we've mentioned this word, the Greek word zoe, before, and it's the word rendered life. And it's not just to have a heart beating, to be breathing. It's more than that. It is to be in perfection, to be so full of good things, and that you are so you're like perfectly alive. I'm not sure how I can get the words right. How do you say it? I mean, you're so full of everything that's good that it's the epitome of life. It's God. It's higher up and further in. And when you think you're there, you're going higher and further still. You think you're there, you're going higher and further still. So, come to God. Bow before Him in obedience. His scriptures tell you what He wants. Tell you how to obey God. Do it. Just do it today.